Now, saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of the Roman emperors. Today, our good friend Augustus Caesar, who began the Roman Empire. With Augustus Caesar, the Roman Republic died and the Roman Empire began. His dates are 27 BC to AD 14. And like most of them, he had to murder his way into power, claw his way up, step on faces with golf shoes on. You know, the little shoes with cleats on them. Step on faces with cleated golf shoes on, fend off rivals, etc. You have to claw your way to the top, which he did. And like most of them, he was no Boy Scout when it came to morality. He was quite dissolute in his early years, especially with women. In this, he was absolutely no exception to the rule. But it seems that as he began to reign and reigned a few years, he began to grow in wisdom and his ability to observe things. And after he reigned a few years, we say he grew older, wiser, and he seems to have realized that the building block of the Roman society, at least the stable one, is marriage. And that all this promiscuity that was going on, the Roman society was just saturated with, all this promiscuity, all this debauchery, et cetera, this degeneracy that characterized their society was really not only a dead end or an empty hole, it was just counterproductive. So he knew that he could not prohibit it because you're not going to legislate this out of people. He was wise enough to know that, but he at least tried. He began with the Senate and began to prohibit sexual licentiousness on the part of senators, and hopefully that would filter that. He did what he could, but there was one thorn in his paw, and it came in the form of a poet named Ovid, O-V-I-D, translated, I mean, it's pronounced either way. I've heard the scholars call him Ovid, so we'll go with the scholars. Ovid, a poet, a very popular poet in his day and age, who was fond of writing erotic poetry, which is the reason why he was so popular. I mean, sex sells. It always did, and it always will. And that's why Ovid was very, very popular. But you know, this is a dangerous little pastime, a dangerous profession. If you're under an emperor that, number one, has the power of life and death over you, and number two, does not like what you're doing. He's trying to sort of clean things up, and you're getting in his way. This is not that terribly advisable. We're not sure. There's a murky area here. We're not sure whether Ovid was warned by Augustus to cut it out, or whether, having been warned, whether he disregarded it. But we do know this, that Ovid got exiled. Augustus exiled him in AD 8. AD, not 18 or 88. He exiled Ovid to a province of Rome on the southern shore of the Black Sea. The Black Sea sits on top of present-day Turkey. And then above it is extreme southern Russia. That's a far piece from Rome. He was never going to make it back to Rome. So he exiled Ovid to this Roman settlement on the Black Sea. And the scholars have speculated exactly why Augustus did this. Not 100% sure, but probably because of his erotic poetry and getting in the way of Augustus's efforts to clean things up and promote, as we say, family values, etc., etc. Well, you know, Augustus, like everybody else, has to die, and he did so in AD 14, and here's Ovid still exiled. Well, the new emperor was the tough-minded Tiberius Caesar, and we're not sure if Ovid appealed to him from the Black Sea or if the Roman population appealed to him, but we do know that Tiberius refused to reverse the exile and kept Ovid in exile until his death in AD 18. He was exiled around 10 years, died, we know, about AD 18. And he died a very unhappy man, obviously. Now, you know, if you're going to get exiled, usually it's because you've offended the powers that be, usually. And the same is true for God's people, Israel. They offended the powers that be. That would be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there was one big difference. And that is that Israel's exile was not permanent. Ovid's was. But Israel's exile was not permanent because Israel served a special kind of God, a God who had, well, special thoughts toward them. It's right on the screen here. He had thoughts of peace and not of evil toward them. So we want to examine one aspect of this exile in the Gospel of Jeremiah, where you need to be making your way on page, well, 528 in the Church Bible. Jeremiah chapters 27, 28, and 29 constitute a unit. The year is something like 597, 596 BC, something like that. These are the dark days before the exile in the city of Jerusalem. You have three prophets, as I've told you before, crying out against all the wickedness. That would be Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, all three contemporaries. I'm sure they knew each other. Sure of it. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler, is the Adolf Hitler of the Mediterranean area at this time. He's conquering everything that he can, and he inflicted four raids on Judea, four of them. We're going to look at the second one, which was a big one. That's the boatload of exiles that went in that second raid, 597, 596 BC. And what we have here is an interesting confluence of events. We know from extant Babylonian chronicles that there was a rebellion somewhere in Nebuchadnezzar's empire and that he had to attend to it. He had to put the fire out. He had to address it. And in other words, there was some province out there that saw an opportunity to assert itself and gain independence. And so that occupied Nebuchadnezzar's attention temporarily. So the rest of the nations converged on Jerusalem to have a little summit so they can discuss, kind of like at a UN meeting, what we're going to do about this menace we know as Nebuchadnezzar. And that's where we open up in Jeremiah chapter 27, which is where you need to be making your way. As I say, 27, 28, and 29 are a unit, and we will be considering them as such. In Jeremiah 27, if you look at verse 2, God is telling Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord to me, make yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, king of Tyre, king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who came to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah." In other words, here's the summit. All the leaders are in one place. They're in Jerusalem, and God has a message for them, and he's going to use these yokes for oxen to illustrate his message, and that's why Jeremiah is told to make these yokes. The message, of course, is surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. That's God's will for everybody. Whether they're going to obey it or not is up to them. Now, our focus, though, is chapter 29. That is our focus. Let's read verses 1 to 20 here. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. "Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." In other words, this big boatload of his countrymen are now relocated to Babylon. Jeremiah is writing a letter to them with some instructions. Well, what do we do? All right, here's what we do. Verse 2, "This happened after Jeconiah," that would be King Jehoiakim, "the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smiths had departed from Jerusalem." And if you want to see the extent of it, it'd be 2 Kings 24. You can look that up. If you want to see the number, a huge number, it was the masons, the smiths, the carpenters, all the good, useful people. Nebuchadnezzar just took them. It's at the tail end of 2 Kings, which would be chapter 24. You can look that up later. Verse 3, "Now the letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan." Shaphan's one of the good guys. He was one of the few godly people in Jerusalem at this time. "And Gemariah," he's another one of the good guys, "son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah," king, now Zedekiah is the king. He's the last king to ever rule in Judah. He's going to be it. So Zedekiah is the king. king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's the message. What do we do? Here it is. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. In other words, don't rent. Buy a house. Jeremiah, why should we buy a house? Because you can write the interest off on your income tax. That's why. You're not going to be there 3 weeks or 2 years. You're going to be there a long time. Buy a house. That's what he's saying. Verse 6, take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish. And seek, boy, this is a tough order. Whew. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it. What? Pray for Babylon. We hate Babylon. God says, pray for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. You say, how do we know the captivity lasted 70 years? It's right here. Jeremiah 29:10, among other places. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Here it is, right on the screen, right there. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. That's the difference between Yahweh and Tiberius Caesar. Yahweh has thoughts of peace toward his exiled people. The Caesars didn't, toward Ovid. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you'll seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I've caused you to be carried away captive, because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brothers who have not gone out with you in the captivity, read, the guys remaining in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten, they're so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among the kingdoms of the earth to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I've driven them, because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. And let's just stop right there. We get our feet wet right there. That's the sum and substance of the letter. We'll deal with the remainder in just a few minutes. Now, on the screen, what do we have on the screen? It says here, lessons. Look at that. I have one, two, three, four. I got six. There's a lot here. There's a lot more here than you think. We have six highly profitable lessons that we draw from this passage. So let's, next one on the screen here. Here's lesson number one. Sometimes God is behind severe misfortune. We have to say that. Not just misfortune. Yeah, you won the lottery, but you lost the ticket. Oh my gosh, where did it go? I mean, that's misfortune, right? But I mean severe misfortune, like being deported to a foreign country. Sometimes God is behind severe misfortune. Chapter 29 and verse 4. Thus says the Lord, look at this. The God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive. Now look at this, whom I have caused to be carried away. That's one word in Hebrew. All that, I have caused to be carried. You can say a lot with one word in Hebrew. It's on the hifil stem, which is the causative stem. You have to translate. It's not that you were carried away. It's I have caused you. That's inherent in the language. Again, God is behind this severe. You put that on a hifil, that's telling you under inspiration, God's the source, the origination, the starting point of this whole debacle. So yes, but listen, that's a comforting remark though, right? I mean, if you were rotting away in Babylon, you're still trying to figure out how and why did I get here? What, you know, why? At least it's good to know that God caused this and if things just didn't spin out of control and events are marching on like at random. I mean, I think it's a rather comforting thought to be told that God still has his hand, you know, on this whole thing. God hasn't abandoned the steering wheel, let's say. I want to show you another great example of this. If you will keep a finger, a marker, or a pencil, or something in Jeremiah 29, because that is go and collect $200. But go to 1 Kings chapter 12, page 243 in the Church Bible. This is another phenomenal statement. Solomon dies. God tells Jeroboam, his foreman, I'm going to give you 10 tribes, and I'm going to tear the kingdom away from not Solomon, but his son. Well, after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam wants to meet with the 10 tribes and see if we can iron out some differences. They can't come to terms. Rehoboam's unreasonable. The 10 tribes say, to heck with you. We're going to form our own country. So then Rehoboam tries to reunite them by force of arms, kind of like what Andrew Jackson did in South Carolina. They wanted to secede under Andrew. He walked in there with the army. He said, not on my watch. I said, I mean, Rehoboam, he says, you're not going to do this on my watch. But look at 1 Kings 12 here in verse 22. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up, no, fight against your brother and the children of Israel. That will be the 10 tribes under Jeroboam. Don't do this. Let every man return to his house, and I have these words underlined with two lines in my Bible, for this thing is from me. Right here, God's saying, I am directly behind this. So if you try to reunite them, you're flying in the face of what I want to do, and you're going to get me irritated. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. See that? I mean, God sometimes is behind severe misfortune here, a rent, a tear in the very kingdom itself. Now, Brother McGovern, is God behind all misfortune? That's a murky area. You got to be a little tentative here. Was God behind the overthrow of the Tsar in Russia in 1917 and gave us that pimple on the face of the earth, that pustule when there was communism? Was God behind that? Was God behind the overthrow of the Shah in 1979? It gave us another pimple in the Middle East, virulently anti-Israel nation we know as Iran under the Islamic Republic, under Ayatollah Khomeini. Was God behind that? Well, he had to at least allow it, dear friends. I mean, I know that much, but did he do it directly? Look, I don't know, a lot of us, you can't get dogmatic about this. And you can't get all high and mighty because you found Isaiah 45 and verse 7. You can look that up later. I, the Lord, create, I make peace and I create evil. Well, you can't, I wouldn't carry that to the extreme because the evil he may be creating here might be just the evil of Babylon that he's going to raise up. I'm not so sure I would extrapolate that to the overarching statement, let's say, that all evil is caused by God. I don't know. That flies in the face of my spiritual reason. But we have to say there is a trade-off, though, somewhere between what God will allow evil men to do and what he is directly orchestrating. There's a trade-off somewhere. We don't know exactly where it is, but it's food for thought when we look here at Jeremiah chapter 29. He has caused us. So my point is, number one, sometimes God's behind severe misfortune. Is he behind all of that? I don't know. But sometimes he's behind what you see. All right, number two, God is in perfect control of severe misfortune. Chapter 29 and verse 10. We saw it. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years. If God can put a timeline on this thing, that tells me he's in perfect control of it. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Right? He's in perfect control. I mean, it's one thing to cause, but it's quite another to have control over what you've caused. I mean, we see, look at the killer bee phenomenon. Some moron in Africa in the 1950s breeds this African, aggressive African bee with the more mellow European bees in his laboratory. Now he's got a new kind of bee nobody's ever seen. An accident happens in the 50s, the bees get out. Then the bees find their way on some boat. The boat ends up in South America. The bees multiply and multiply, make their way north, eventually into Mexico, then in the southern part of the United States. Now you got killer bees in these hot climates down there. They've killed 1,000 people and animals. That's a good example of you cause something, but you're not in control of it. That's us, not God. How about when the Chinese invented gunpowder? That was the beginning of the end right there. We went from gunpowder to a nuclear bomb. So if you don't like guns, blame the Chinese. Don't blame the NRA. Blame the Chinese. They invented gunpowder. But sometimes what we invent spins out of control, and we just have to sit back and rue the day it ever got started in the first place. So we can cause what spins out of control, but not God. In other words, Babylon's going to have 70 years of fun. He's going to give them 70 years to gloat. And after that, it's over. And he's going to perform his good word in verse 10. Also, when it says, after verse 10 now, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, in Hebrew, Hebrew prepositions are a little less definite than Greek. You know, at Babylon's okay, but I would say you could probably a little better get away with saying for Babylon or to Babylon, that particular preposition. That would not be unwarranted. 70 years for Babylon. Translation, I'm going to give them 70 years to have fun. They can be top dog after that. That's it. And of course, it's going to happen. 538, the Persians are going to march in, and Babylon's going to topple overnight at the tail end of Daniel chapter 5. So, number one, God is sometimes behind severe misfortune. That's one thing. Number two, he's in perfect control of this severe misfortune. Then we have number three, a little deeper water difference. People purporting to speak for God is nothing new. Nothing new. All right, in the midst of all this, you got a lot of people purporting to speak for God. Look at chapter 28, now Jeremiah 28. As I say, 27, 28, 29 are a unit. Jeremiah 28, look at verses 1 to 4. It happened at the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. I'm in verse 1 now, Jeremiah 28, verse 1. In the fourth year, the fifth month. So in the Hebrew mode of thinking that, you know, the beginning of his reign can still be the fourth year because it's in the first half of his reign. The fifth month marked that language that Hananiah, the son of Azur the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord at the church service. They're in the temple, Sunday morning service, in the presence of all the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I'll bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. Verse 4, and I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, that would be Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, that was like his nickname, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. He's saying, thus says the Lord, and he's using the first person eye. He's purporting to speak for God. There are a lot of yo-yos out there doing this. Look at Jeremiah 6. Look at this. Jeremiah chapter 6. Keep a finger in 28. But look at Jeremiah 6 and verse 14. They, all these false prophets, Jeremiah 6, 14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, meaning it's a band-aid approach, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Yeah, everybody wants to prophesy of peace. Chapter 8, verse 11, same thing. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Who's the they? All these self-appointed prophets, people purporting to speak for God, dear friends. It's nothing new. Now, let me say, God dealt with this little irritation very early in the history of Israel. If I may be so bold as to show you in Deuteronomy chapter 18, page 136 in the Church Bible, God is not unaware of this tendency for people to get a business card printed up, and under their name you put prophet for a title. Deuteronomy 18, look at this. I like this. Deuteronomy chapter 18, look at verses 21 and 22. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Here's the answer, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, well, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. In other words, translation, he's a yo-yo. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Translation, don't pay him any attention. Pay him as much attention as you would the graffiti on the wall of a public restroom. It has as much weight. So God dealt with that one early. Listen, planet Earth has always been plagued by people who claim to speak for God, especially through predictions. I mean, even back in 1 Kings 22, we don't have to turn there, but Ahab and Jehoshaphat are going to go to war. This is Jehoshaphat is getting dragged into a Vietnam of sorts, 1 Kings 22. And all these prophets are prophesying to Ahab, you're going to maul the Syrians, you're going to run over them like a tank, etc. And there's one holdout, Micaiah. He's saying, nope, it's going to be bad news. And Ahab is so mad at him, he throws Micaiah in jail. And the last thing we hear Micaiah saying, Ahab says, I'm gonna come back in peace. Micaiah says, if you ever return in peace, then God has not spoken by me. And Ahab got killed on the battlefield. See? But I mean, this is we've had this for, look, in the 1843, a guy by the name of William Miller, he's just a old farmer who was a churchman, he figured out that the Lord is going to return by a certain date. He looked at Daniel 8 with the cleansing of the sanctuary and all this highfalutin language and figured out the day of the Lord's return. Do you know that got out? And I mean, it turned into a movement that we know is the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Now, to his credit, William Miller realized he was wrong, recanted and went home, said, I'm sorry. But other people took the ball. They said, well, no, he misinterpreted. What he really meant was this. And that parlayed into what we have today as the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. But I mean, come on. If Jesus himself is going to say no one knows that day, not the angels of heaven nor the Son, if Jesus in his humanity doesn't know, it's a little arrogant, I think, to posit that you have figured it out. And that's why William Miller had to issue, which he did, a full-throated apology. But we have today, we have contemporary people. Harold Camping, come on, the rapture is going to take place in 2008. You remember that? And my friend Jerry Dupre, my pastor friend, and he's a real smart aleck. He calls up another pastor the day after and says, hey, how y'all doing down there? Me, he's up in heaven. I thought that was one of the funniest things I ever heard in my life. Camping. Jean Dixon. How about Jean Dixon? You remember her? I mean, one or two things kind of came to pass. Most of it, no. But then we had, boy, a big one, was Judge Rutherford of Watchtower fame. I have in my hand my copy of Millions Now Living Will Never Die. I love one thing about false prophets. They prophesy. And when it doesn't come to pass, we have it in print. I would get Jehovah's Witnesses in the early days. I'd get them in front of me, read. They don't even know this is here. The society doesn't teach them that their founders prophesied falsely. This is a Watchtower publication. And on page 89, let me read this to you. You can evaluate whether you think this came to pass. By the way, Judge Rutherford was the second president of the Watchtower. Charles Taze Russell, we talked about a week or two ago. He was the first, but Rutherford was number two. On page 89, as we have heretofore stated, the great Jubilee cycle is due to begin in 1925. At that time, the earthly phase of the kingdom shall be recognized. The Apostle Paul, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, names a long list of faithful men who died before the crucifixion of the Lord and before the beginning of the selection of the church. These can never be a part of the heavenly class. They have no heavenly hopes. Let me interrupt myself. Jehovah's Witnesses are big on classes. You have different classes of believers with Jehovah's Witnesses. And you have that here. They're not part of the heavenly class. They have no heavenly hope, meaning they're going to live on earth. All right. They are to be resurrected as perfect men and constitute the princes or rulers in the earth according to his promise. Here's the money language. Therefore, this is in print, dear friends. Therefore, we may confidently expect that 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets of old, particularly those named by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 11, to the condition of human perfection. I would always read that and go, and look at the two poor witnesses in front of me who've never heard this before, and who are denying he ever said that. Hey, it's a Jehovah's Witness publication. As I say, one good thing about false prophets, they prophesy, and we get it in print. Look, God expects us to develop a little discernment along these lines because, again, on the screen, people purporting to speak for God is nothing new. Come on. I don't usually name names, but let's go back to Benny Hinn, one of our time-honored favorites, who I've heard this with my own two ears prophesy after having sang, the Spirit is speaking to me. You know, that little organ's playing. The Spirit. This is Thus Says the Lord now. The Spirit, S-P-I-D-I-T, the Spirit is speaking to me. Oh, I hear the Spirit. The Spirit is saying that a great earthquake is going to wipe out the entire eastern coast of the United States sometime during the 1990s. Okay, last time I checked, we're still here. I'm on the East Coast too, right? Another one that the Spirit supposedly told him was Fidel Castro is going to die. Well, that's a foregone conclusion, but he put a date to it, at least sometime in the 90s. He prophesied that Fidel Castro is going to die in the 90s. That was a miss. We go back to Deuteronomy 18. If it hasn't come to pass, don't pay him any attention. That's what God says. So I'm saying, we can see this in Jeremiah 29. People purporting to speak for God. Nothing new about it. All right. Number four, our next lesson. God takes a dim view of misrepresenting him. Oh, my gosh. Whew. That's the understatement of the world. God takes a very dim view of people who misrepresent him. Chapter 28. Look at Jeremiah 28 now. Jeremiah 28. You think this represents a dim view? Look at that. After this tete-a-tete, this little showdown between Jeremiah and Hananiah at the Sunday morning service, Hananiah says, 2 years to come back. Jeremiah says, oh, that's great. That was good. He's like, great, great performance, Hananiah. Now hear my word. Jeremiah gives him the real word of the Lord. And then God decides to weigh in. Verse 15 of chapter 28, then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. Translation, you're a yo-yo. The Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. Whew, pretty severe. This year you will die because you have taught rebellion against all. Let me tell you one thing. If Jeremiah speaks a word against your life, you better have a life insurance policy because your survivors are going to need it. And look at the next verse. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Look at verse 1. He gave this prophecy in the fifth month. He dies in the seventh month. 2 months later, he's dead in his bed. You got to call the coroner and get a cause of death. The cause of death is he misrepresented God. God takes a very dim view of this. Look at chapter 29. We didn't read the rest of 29 because it wasn't time, but now it's time. Look at verse 21. We're on these guys who misrepresent God and what he thinks about it. Verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning, or here two more yo-yos. Ahab, the son of Koliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, or two more false prophets, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab. They're going to become a byword. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. They're going to get burned alive by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, dear friends, was no choir boy. Well, the three Hebrew boys in Daniel 3, they're going to be cast into a furnace of fire. Nebuchadnezzar liked to throw people into a fire. Because, verse 23, they have done disgraceful things in Israel. Oh, look at this. They committed adultery with their neighbors' wives. So, in addition to prophesying falsely, they're over there with Hugh Hefner in the Playboy Mansion, sleeping with everybody's wife, having a good time with wine, women, and so on. Oh, man. And have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know and am a witness, says the Lord. Now, that's one set of it. Here's the next guy. This poor guy, Shemaiah the Nehelamite. Thus shall you speak to Shemaiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. I'm in verse 25. You have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem. Stop right there. Shemaiah is in Babylon, writing a letter to Jerusalem, and he's addressing it to the priest, the powers that be, all right? To Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, so this is the brass. He's writing to the brass from Babylon over there in Jerusalem. This is what he's saying. You guys, the Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada the priest, so that there should be no officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in the stocks. In other words, if you've got a loon in your midst, do something with him, lock him up. He goes on, now therefore, why have you not rebuked this Jeremiah guy of Anatoth who makes himself a prophet to you? He's saying you guys are negligent. You're letting him run around and prophesy. He's a loon. He ought to be locked up. This is what Shemaiah is saying. For he has sent to us here in Babylon. I saw the letter myself, saying the captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Now Zephaniah the priest, he read the letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Maybe Jeremiah was not supposed to hear this. But the priest probably liked Jeremiah and said, I got to show you what's being said about you, sonny boy. And then, so now Jeremiah hears the words of Shemaiah that Jeremiah's the loon. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, you send to all those in the captivity. And thus is the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite. Because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family, and he shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. Boy, as I say, God takes a very dim view of this. May I show you chapter 23 before we continue. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah, verse 31. This is all you need to know. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues, and they say, he says. Jeremiah 23, verse 31. When in reality, he ain't saying. Again, God on the screen, God takes a dim view of misrepresenting him. Also, dear friends, in matters of the Bible, not just a bunch of prophecies, may I... In 1 Timothy 3:16, I'm going to show you this. This is a great example. All right, let me erase some of this stuff here. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, God was manifested in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, but it doesn't read that way in all Bibles. That's because some Bibles are constructed on the foundation of the oldest, as I say, oldest manuscripts, and the King James, the New King James, etc., on the majority of manuscripts. The majority of manuscripts will say God was manifested in the flesh, and the others would say the one who or he who. Now, this is what's going on. It's written in Greek, as we know. On those unsealed manuscripts, unsealed means they're written in block letters. This is what you have for God. This is a TH. This theta is a TH, an E, an O, and an S. THEOS is the Greek word for God. This is how I was taught it in the seminary. A long time ago, the word that's sitting in there is just Hos with a little, this is an H right here. This plus this is Hos, which means him or the one who. And somewhere down the line, first century, second century, some well-meaning but misguided scribe just added a theta and an epsilon, and now, and eventually this little H disappeared, and it became Theos, but originally it was just Hos, which means the one who. This is how I was taught it, that some scribe changed it, and it got into all these manuscripts. Of course, when I was taught this, I'm thinking, why does it have to be that way? Why can't the original be Theos? And then some, I got a witness right back there, right. And some well-meaning scribe decide he doesn't like that theology. You X this out, and now it's Hos in some manuscript, and that thing parlays and gets copied and copied, and now it's a reading in a lot of your Bibles. Dear friends, again, at the risk of boring you to tears, this is one area you want nothing to do with, monkeying with the Word of God, whether it's manuscript editing or Bible translation committee, and you want to mistranslate, that kind of stuff. This is very serious, serious stuff. But this is another way that God gets misrepresented. One day down the road, you're going to meet the guy. Remember where you heard it first. Let's see, what is it outside? It's a dreary day. You remember that dreary day? Some snow on the ground. It's kind of rain's washing it off. It's going to freeze solid tonight. That day, you remember that? Remember where you heard it first, right? You're going to meet the guy who changed this Theos thing. That didn't happen by accident. It was one of the devil's disciples. We'll meet it, and God's going to weigh in on that. Right here, God takes a dim view of that's another way of misrepresenting him. And, of course, we have our friend in the Vatican. I read this to you a few minutes ago about the Pope. The Pope wants to change the Lord's Prayer. Boy, he's got more guts than I have. Pope Francis wants to change this, lead us not into temptation, and he says it's not a good translation. As I said before, it's a perfect translation. According to the Pope, a father doesn't do that. A father helps you get up immediately, Francis said in an interview on Italian television. It's Satan who leads us into temptation. That's his department. Can you imagine changing the very words of Jesus? You got more guts than I got. Again, that's another way that we misrepresent God. Just be a good little boy, a good little girl. Say what God says, and that's it. Let the chips fall, as I say, where they may. All right. Number five on the screen here. Oh, boy. Deeper water, still different. God places rulers in power. Jeremiah chapter 20. Look at this. 27. You ought to see this in Hebrew. This is so majestic in the Hebrew. It is strong, it is emphasized, it is highlighted, showcased, and it is majestic. Verse 4. Well, look at verse 5. This is what I want you to tell them. These guys at the UN meeting over there, not in New York, but in Jerusalem, the summit. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and I've given it to whom it seemed proper to me. As I say, this is majestic in Hebrew. And now all these I's are emphasized. I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. My servant? How do you like that? And the beasts of the field, I've also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. That would be when his 70 years of fun is up. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. Right, Babylon's going to be out. They're going to serve Persia. The next world power. I'm saying God places rulers in power. Also, if I may show you Daniel chapter 4, page 599 in the Church Bible, four times in Daniel 4, verse, again, page 599 in the Church Bible, Daniel 4, verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. He sets over it the lowest of men if he wants, yeah. Look at verse 25. At the end of verse 25, that you may know, or till you know, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And not to be outdone, in case you were sleeping the first two times, now waking up, verse 32 at the end, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he chooses. Speaking this to Nebuchadnezzar himself. How many times God say it? Then you have Romans 13:1. I mean, you don't need the New Testament, but we have it. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. He goes on and on. And he says that the powers that be have been ordained by God. Perfect tense in the Greek. The powers that be, your translation may say, are ordained, but in the Greek, they have been ordained from time immemorial past. By God. Now listen, this is a tough sell for non-believers. This is a really tough sell. I can remember listening to one of my favorite secular political commentators. That will be Michael Medved, an Orthodox Jew, extremely smart. He comes on 9:90 a.m. at 3 o'clock up here. If you're riding, you may want to put on 9:90 a.m. And he had a tough time with something Woodrow Wilson said. That would be the president, right? Who got us into World War I. Well, if you look at the list of presidents, the best and the worst presidents, that list is a joke, as you know. It all depends on your personal bias, right? If you can get the personal bias out, usually the three worst presidents, usually, are going to be James Buchanan in the mid-1800s, Warren Harding in the early 20s, or Woodrow Wilson. It depends upon your political view and all this stuff. But Woodrow Wilson was a horrible president, horrible. If you're conservative, I can't get into what he did. But I'd say this. He might very well have been a Bible believer. Woodrow Wilson was a staunch Presbyterian who had the Bible read to him when he couldn't read. He had it read to him. When he was down, he would have his wife or one of his associates just read the New Testament to him. He might be in heaven right now. But because he believed the Bible, and because he was a staunch Presbyterian, the Presbyterians are big on the sovereignty of God, Woodrow Wilson said that God put me here in the Oval Office. Now, Michael Medved, the secular Orthodox Jew who I'm listening to, had a big problem with this. I mean, he couldn't believe the audacity of Woodrow Wilson to say that God put him there. But we have to say he's saying that because, well, he's not really a Bible believer. I mean, I like to listen to him, but he's not a believer. Even though he doesn't need Romans 13, he has Daniel 3, plus other places in the Old Testament. But you can see why that's a tough sell for unbelievers when you say God puts rulers in power, despite the fact that it's found over and over again. You generally get nailed to the wall on this when they realize that they have the Hitler card in their hand, and they can play the Hitler card. You mean to tell me? And then you have to do the Harlem Shuffle. And there's very little wiggle room here. If you want to say, and we have to say it, that God places rulers in power, you're going to get the Hitler card played, the Stalin, the Mao Zedong card, all that kind of stuff. And really, all these dictators are wicked. All of them are wicked. It's just a question of degree. The Bible itself showcases two evil dictators and one benevolent one. The two evil ones are Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. the benevolent is Cyrus. All three of them, God unashamedly declares, unmistakably, I put him in there. I'm the one. Now look at Exodus chapter 9. Let me just show you this. Page 44 in the church Bible, way in the front. Page 44, Exodus. Well, chapter 9. Yeah, we've seen this before in here. Look at verse 16. God speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. Exodus 9:16. Indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up. Yeah, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And Paul in Romans 9, verse 17, you can look up Romans 9:17. Paul had the same Old Testament. We have 9:17. He's going to cite that to advance his argument for the sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9, which is another branch of thought we can't get into. But I'm saying that the Bible unashamedly declares that God puts rulers in power. Bill McGovern, how does God put a wicked ruler in power? Does he make it rain on election day or something? Does he make it rain on, you know, the blue states get rained on, the red states get sunshine, the red states get, you know, vice versa type thing? Is that how? Look, I have no idea. I just know he says, behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Somehow, whether it's a democratic process or like Augustus, you just out-muscle the other guy and kill off enough of your adversaries, you get in there. God says, I put him in there. Yeah. Look at Iran. All right, so you have the Shah of Iran, allied with the United States. In the 70s, the economy goes south. There's a lot of unrest. Ayatollah Khomeini, he wants to take over. The Shah exiles him. The people overthrow the Shah. Khomeini is invited back. Now Khomeini takes over. He establishes the Islamic Republic. It is a virulent enemy of Israel. Why would God, if you're going to say God did, why would God do that? Or Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein came to power about the same time. He started off in the 50s with the Ba'ath Party. He's part of the muscle end of the party. He's one of the kneecappers. Works his way up. He gets taken under the wing of his uncle or his cousin. I can't remember which, but in the 60s, his uncle or cousin puts him in a position of power, and eventually Saddam outmuscles everybody else, exiles the cousin or the uncle, whoever it was, kills hundreds of maybe 500 people, and consolidates power in himself. About the same time, Khomeini, the late 79, early 1980, then he starts a war against Iran. It was Iraq who invaded Iran. All of this trouble, did God put Saddam Hussein, Brother McGovern, it looks to me like Saddam outmuscled everybody, outmaneuvered everybody, killed enough people to put himself in. Yeah, from our viewpoint, that's true. But the Bible is saying, as unlikely as it seems, that God, in the ultimate, from the ultimate viewpoint, God's the one who engineered it. I can't explain it. You know, if you say God raised them up, Brother McGovern, then you're saying God's responsible for all the innocent people that they killed. Well, no, actually, they're responsible. And God has purposes beyond our comprehension, but they are still responsible. But let me show you this. Look at 1 Kings 16. This, page 246 in the church Bible. I want you to never forget this is here. This is quite a statement. 1 Kings 16, under inspiration. Now, you either believe the Bible is inspired or you don't. We do. 1 Kings 16. All right, Jeroboam is given 10 tribes by God. Jeroboam messes up, sets up golden calves. God sends Ahijah the prophet to say, your history. All right, I'm going to wipe out your whole posterity. All right, Jeroboam dies. His son, Nadab, gets to be in power. And God raises up another king, Baasha, to wipe out the house of Jeroboam. Now, Baasha is a bad dude. He's not part of the Keating Five, but he's my second string. If I would have a second string for the Keating Five, Menachem's in there, Baasha, maybe Hashi, a couple other real bad dudes. Second string. Baasha's a bad dude. Baasha wipes out the house of Jeroboam. He kills Nadab, he kills them all, and now God's mad at Baasha. 1 Kings 16, God reads the riot act to Baasha. Okay, again, I'm on page 246 now in the church Bible. God says what he's going to do to Bashan, the dogs are going to eat, verse 4, the dogs are going to eat whoever dies of you, etc., etc. All right. But look at verse 7. You get to verse 7. Also, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house. Now look at this. Because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, yes, in being like the house of Jeroboam. Yeah, he was an idolater like Jeroboam. But look what else it says. And because he killed them, either him or them, it could be either one in Hebrew. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean because he killed? God raised him up to do just that. Yeah, and now God's punishing him for doing it. God will raise up A to wipe out B and then punish A for the deed itself. And he's still perfectly righteous. This is deep stuff. I'm back to Donna, the Jehovah's Witness lady. Remember I talked to you about this? Dave and Donna, these two Jehovah's, nicest Jehovah's Witnesses I ever met. This was in our old house, probably 1987. And, you know, Donna's the one who marched me over to 1 Timothy 2:5 to show Jesus is a man and not God and all the. Well, we kept talking. We had a continuation of the conversation. We talked about the return of Christ. And they believe this hokey thing that Jesus has already returned in 1874 and he's behind the scenes in Brooklyn working things out. That's their theology. Well, Donna, but Revelation 1:7 says every eye will see him. And Donna goes, oh, no, no, no. That's not what it means. She says, you have to come with us to the kingdom hall to learn the deeper things of Jehovah. I will never forget that. I will never forget the look of earnest in her eyes and that tone of voice. You have to come to the kingdom hall with us to learn the deeper things of Jehovah. It's not that you see him with the puny little eye. You see him with the mind's eye, with your heart, a much bigger, grander view of him. These are the deeper things of Jehovah. It's not the deeper things of Jehovah. It's the heretical things taught at the kingdom hall. But if you want the deeper things of Jehovah, it's right here. If I may appeal to Donna in that deeper things of Jehovah business that I was to. This is some of the deeper things of Jehovah. God will raise somebody up to, and then punish him for doing exactly what he raised him up to do. This is in my mind. I don't know how to explain this, but he's perfectly righteous. He does it all. God will use a wicked man who's already wicked, like Pharaoh, harden his heart like he says he does and make him carry out God's designs and then punish him because he's so wicked. And God is still perfectly righteous. I mean, look, the temptation is for me to get up here and tell you that God permits these guys to get in. God would never put them in there. If I would tell you that, you know what I'm guilty of? The point right before, I'm misrepresenting God. That's the easy way to put it. But, you know, if you're going to say what God says, you're going to have to do the Harlem Shuffle. They can nail you to the wall by playing the Hitler card or the Stalin. You mean to tell me God put Hitler? Well, you know, I have to say, the Bible says this. Hitler got in there and did what he did. I have to say somehow it's in the plan of God, etc., etc. If I deny that, then I'm going to get God really mad at me because, as we said, he takes a dim view of misrepresenting him, and that would be misrepresenting him. So if the Bible says God places rulers in power, regardless of how wicked, and look, Romans 13:1, the powers that be are ordained of God. Who's on the throne? Well, it might be Nero. Nero started reigning AD 54. If it was not Nero, it was Claudius who came after Caligula, but they're all wicked. But if Romans was written after AD 54, then Nero, who burned Christians alive, is on the throne, and Paul says God put him in there. I didn't write that. I'm just telling you what it says. So next point, before we run out of time. Number 6, God's ultimate purpose is redemption. Yes. Chapter 29, back to Jeremiah 29. This is our last point. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, here it is. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, yes, and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. They're not like Ovid. They're going to die on the shore of the Black Sea. No, 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 no. They don't serve Caesar. They serve Yahweh. Yahweh's a lot different. Then verse 12, you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you and you will seek me and find me when you search for me. Well, with all your heart. If I were teaching an Old Testament survey class, if I was the professor, I mean, I'm a would-be frustrated seminary professor, as you know. If I were teaching an Old Testament survey class, a good final exam question, this would be a great final exam question. Give me one verb that adequately describes Yahweh in the Old Testament. What would it be? You could say, well, God creates. That's the first verb in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God creates. That's a good one. Somebody might say, God judges. The word Daniel means God is my judge. God does judge. That would be a good one. Another would be God sees. S-E-E-S. We sang Yahweh Jireh, the Lord my provider. Well, Jireh, really, in Hebrew, it's the imperfect tense of the verb to see. And they're thinking if God sees, then he's going to provide. That's why we say Yahweh Jireh, your provider. But technically, I'm telling you, trust me on this, it's the verb to see. You could say God sees, but there's another one. If I were the student and the professor said, give me three paragraphs, explain your answer with three paragraphs, one verb, I would say God redeems. That's my choice. God redeems, because immediately after the fall, Genesis 3:6, we have talk of a redeemer, however cryptic, talk of a redeemer, and the whole Old Testament points forward to that redeemer. So I would say, yes, God redeems, and I would march you over to Micah as we begin to shut this down. Micah chapter 7, page 629 in the Church Bible, and I know you've seen this before, but it's a good time to reestablish it. Micah 7, verse 18, again, page 629 in the Church Bible. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, praise God, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. It will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob, mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. That's right. Thoughts of peace, dear friends, and not of evil. Well, we're concerned, you know, God's willing to work with us. He's willing to work with us. That Jeremiah 29 passage. You shall seek me, verse 13. Find me when you search me with all your heart. God does his part. We do ours. Verse 12, you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen. And verse 14, I'll be found. I will listen. Verse 14, I'll be found. But in the middle, we have to do something, and that's seek him out. When my mother gave me a New American Standard Bible when I was 25, she put that scripture in the front, Jeremiah 29, 13. Of course, I'm unregenerate. Oh, that's a nice thought, Mom. You know, I didn't mean it. Nobody knew in 4 months. 4 months, I'm going to get saved. Nobody knew that. 4 months. I still have that Bible, and I still have her handwriting in it. That verse right there, she was always trying to get me saved, and nothing worked. But when God was ready, that was it. Then I got saved. But I'm saying that God's ultimate purpose is redemption. He works with us. He doesn't X us out. He works with us. He has thoughts of peace toward us. Good thoughts. Not thoughts of wickedness, because he is a restorer, and as I say, his ultimate purpose is redemption. Ovid's exile, that was permanent. Israel's exile, temporary. Why is that? Because God regarded them with peaceful thoughts and not thoughts of evil. And we're the same way. God looks upon us equally as fondly as he did his children. So I just want you to remember that you do serve a God who is a remedial God. If he puts you in the valley, it's, well, temporary, and there's a remedy to it. He's not just kicking you because he's mad. There's always a grander, more far-reaching, overreaching, overarching purpose for what he puts us through, whether it's the captivity or whatever. So praise God. I've run out of time. Actually, I've not run out of steam, but I have run out of time. So why don't you stand with me and we'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for this letter that has been preserved in our Bible that Jeremiah wrote to those captives, Lord, and the accompanying passages that demonstrate certain things about you, how you feel about certain things, how you take a dim view of certain things, Lord. But most of all, how you have thoughts of peace towards us, Lord, and not of evil. We thank you so much that you are a gracious God, as Micah 7 at the tail end so clearly tells us. We pray that each and every one of us, God, be spoken to by the Spirit of God, that we each get something individual to take home from this, again, by the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.